We'll be taking a look at different parts of it and the meanings that God has for us in it. Before we look to it, might we just seek the Lord's blessing in prayer. Our Father, we would come before Thee with humbled hearts this morning in thanksgiving for who You are. Surely, You're a great God and greatly to be praised. We read in Your Word that Your name is exalted in all the earth. We thank Thee that we read as well that You have magnified Your Word above all Your name. And I'm not too sure, Father, what the fullness of that means, but it certainly means You've put Your Word in an exalted place. And as we handle it this week, we do it with the realization that it's Yours. We're but vessels, weak ones at very best, but through Your Spirit, You can take Your Word and teach it to our hearts. We thank Thee that the Spirit is the one who searches out the deep things of God. And so we pray, our Father, that this week You will teach those things to us. We ask that our hearts may be teachable. Give us hearts, Lord, and ears to hear, and hearts to take it in, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. I'm going to take you to some verses, first of all. Book of Romans, I'd like to go there first, to Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Dr. Howlong, what time does this meeting end? At 11:45 or 12? All right. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. It says, "For whatever things were written in earlier times were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." That's why God has given to us the things that were written aforetime, were written for our learning. Many times people ignore the Old Testament, and they think, well, that's too much for me. Somebody starts reading through the Bible, and they get through Genesis, and then they get bogged down for a little while when they get to chapter 10 with the nations, and then they get beyond that, and pretty soon they get to some of the books like Leviticus, and they start reading all these things, and they say, wow, that's beyond me. I don't know why this should be in here, and start making all kinds of reasons why you shouldn't study it. But if we were to take this verse and say what God is saying, the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. In other words, as we take up the Old Testament Scriptures, we ought to do it with the intent that we're going to learn, and with the intent of learning the lessons of patience through the Scriptures and through God carrying out His plan, and then know that that gives us hope. We can look at hope in several different ways. For instance, when it comes to the essence of hope, that is Christ Himself. Paul says in Timothy 1:1 that Christ is our hope. And so when I look at the very bottom line for hope, that's the Lord Jesus. But hope is also an earnest expectation. That is earnestly expecting something to come. And so, as we've been reminded this morning, we have that blessed hope of looking forward to the coming of the day of the Lord. So as we take, first of all, the Old Testament Scriptures, that's the reason they were given. Now you'll just turn over a couple pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And to read to you verse 6. Verse 5 gives you some of the context, speaking of the Old Testament people under Moses, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, "The people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us put Christ to the test, as some of them also tested him, and were destroyed by serpents. God is saying here then that the things that happened in the Old Testament were happened for examples to us who believe. So when I look back to the Old Testament, I see then it was written first for my learning and then for my example. That as I view people in the Old Testament, I have living examples. And I don't want to ignore them. I see a living example in judgment because they did not obey God. I see a living example in grace for those that did. You remember the story when they were in the wilderness and God brought them to Kadesh Barnea. He said he wanted to take them into the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. When Israel got there, they said, well, let's send some spies into the land and see whether we can really take it or not. And so they sent the spies in, and the spies came back. 10 of them with a bad report, 2 of them with a good report. 10 of them said, there are giants in the land, and we're grasshoppers in our sight and theirs as well. In other words, they were saying, we not only see them as giants, we see ourselves as grasshoppers. They didn't see God. That's a danger in our life anytime we take our eyes off of Him and we begin to view self. Well, that's all you see is a grasshopper. That's not very big at very best. But when you have your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus, then you have a place of power. 2 of them said, let's go. God's on our side. Now I want to show you what kind of people human nature really is, what kind of humans we are. I want you to think back, wasn't too many days, just a couple months before then, that he brought them through the Red Sea. He opened that Red Sea on either side. Now it says the waters were congealed on either side of them. So I'd have a hard job believing some of these stories that it was just a little marsh and they walked through. Those walls were, the water was brought up in walls, and it says they congealed, and they went through on dry land. And when they went through, God had separated the waters. When they got on the other side, they turned and saw their enemy drowned in the sea, and they sang the praise of it. They hadn't gone very long when they're thirsty. They get to the place of Marah, bitter waters. And they cry to Moses. Moses turns to God. God says, cut down the tree, Moses, put it in the water. And they made the water sweet. Wasn't long, they griped, no food. He gave them manna. He gave them water. He gave them quail. He gave it all to them. And they get to Kadesh Barnea. And they said, our giants in the land were grasshoppers in their sight. You see what a path faith can take. It can, even with an acknowledgement of the power of God, reject it in a moment and say, the battle's too strong for us, we can't do it. And that's what they did. Well, what happened to them? Because they said, our little ones are going to perish. You brought us here to die in the wilderness, and our little ones will perish. God says, because of your unbelief, you're going to perish, and your little ones will live. And that generation died in the wilderness, all over 20, and he took the children into the land. He was a God who could provide and give them the blessing. And so as we look at the life of the Israelite, things happened all along the way. God said, they're for your example. We need to learn by them. Not just read them as stories, but to take and see the lessons and apply them to our lives. Now, God had a desire to dwell amongst His people. You know, that was ever God's desire. He wanted to dwell amongst His people. Let's go back to the book of Exodus, to chapter 25. We're going to take a look at the tabernacle and why God built it, first of all. Why would He build a tent like this in the wilderness? Listen to what He says. Chapter 25 of the book of Exodus in verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they may bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly. With his heart ye shall take my offering. This is the offering which ye shall take of them. gold and silver and bronze, and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair, and ram skins dyed red and badger skins and acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. In other words, God wanted to dwell amongst his people. Now, if you look back to the book of Genesis, drop something here. If you look back into the book of Genesis, you'll notice that God made garden for Adam. And in that garden, he gave him a perfect condition. There wasn't any sin there. He made Adam without sin. He made Adam in righteousness. He put Adam in the garden. He saw it wasn't good for man to be alone, so he gave him a bride to be with him. And then we read that God came down and walked with him in the cool of the day. So many times we say, well, why did God ever create man? And I would like to suggest to you that I believe God created man so that he could have fellowship with man. Not only here, but eternal fellowship with man. That is what God wanted. See, sometimes people will say, well, how come if God knew all this was going to happen, why did he let Satan do this? And we got all kinds of arguments, why? But I'll just quickly suggest something to you. That through man sinning, God got something that he would have never had if Adam had just gone on in the condition he was in. Because Adam was a failable being. He could have failed anywhere down eons of time or eternity. He could have failed. But now, because he did fail where he did, in Adam we read, all die. That means that you and I, as an individual, died in sin in Adam. Romans 5:12 makes that very plain. He said, wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all had sinned. It wasn't that I have sinned since I came, I have done that, but it was that in Adam I became a sinner. I was in Adam when Adam sinned. Therefore, being part of Adam, when I came out of Adam, I was simply of Adam's race and Adam's seed, and by nature, I was a sinner. You got any doubt about that? Just look at your little kids. Nobody teaches them to sin. Nobody teaches them to do wrong. Before they can talk, before they can walk, the first thing they learned is, no. That's one of the first words a little one learns is no. Why? That is rebellion. That's saying, I don't want that. I want my way. That is inherent with a child. That was inherent in me. And the reason I sinned was because I was born that way. I did not become a sinner when I first sinned. I sinned because I was born a sinner. That was my habit of life. That's my nature, my inheritance. And so, that's the way man was. But now, it was in Adam that all died. But I read that it is in Christ that all are made alive. Now, I want you to look at this for a minute. If Adam had never sinned, God would have had eternally a man who could sin and who might sin anywhere down the road. He would have had a man who was less than God. He was a man. But now, because Adam did sin, and the last Adam, the second man from heaven came, Jesus Christ. He took man's place. He entered the race of man. He goes to Calvary's cross. And there he dies, taking the penalty for man. And now as man puts their trust in him, through Christ now I am made alive. What does that mean? It means that eternally I have the life of God. Because he lives, we shall live also. And so when in resurrection, God will have an unfailable creation. You understand that? men will never ever fail again. The angelic beings could fail, couldn't they? We see those that failed in following Satan, as well as Satan. But when you and I are brought eternally to the glory, we will be like him. Perfect. You know what that means? Never going to have a hopscotch mind like mine again. It won't wander all over the place. It won't have thoughts that are wrong. Everything will be right. We will be little Christ, if you'd like it in that term, I say it reverently. We will be little Christ through all eternity. We will never, ever fail. No way will his hands sin. No way will the feet go in a place they shouldn't go. I read, as he is, so are we in this world. He's given me his life already. But sad to say, that old nature is still alive. It's going to take the grave to bury it. Now, I know sometimes we get a super view of spirituality and we think we've got some super sanctification that keeps me from sinning. I got news for you. You're going to sin so easily until the day you die, because sin in the presence of God is a lot worse than man views it. I'll just give it to you very quickly, a few verses of God's view of sin. Him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Do you ever know to do a good thing and don't do it? God says you're sinning by not doing. He says as well, all unrighteousness is sin. Anything you do that's not right is wrong. With God, there is no gray area. There is no in between. It's either right or it's wrong. He says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Did you ever do anything, or do you do things with doubting whether it's right or wrong? God says that's sin. Young people at conferences often say to me at camp sometimes, well, Uncle Ray, can I do this? Can I dance? Can I go to movies? Can I go out here? Wondering how far they can go into the world before they sin. So I say, well, apparently you have some doubts about whether it's right or wrong. Well, yeah, that's why I'm asking you. I say, you just answer your own question, and it is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That's God's word. He says transgression of the law is sin. Anytime you have overstepped God's bounds, that's transgression. That is sin. Now, I did that so you could see from God's view how easy it is for us to sin. One time I sat in on a discipline of an older brother who had been in a mission field for 30 years. And what he had accomplished in his life after coming back home. And that day as I sat there as a young man, I had to say to my own heart, Ray Routley, the flesh is never dead until it's 6 feet under. And if you're a Christian, it's a good thing to get a view of the weakness of the flesh and to remember Paul said, in me, that is to say, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. If we get too high a view of what the flesh is, we've got too little view of what God is. But if we've got the proper view of God, then we're going to have the proper view of self. Now, maybe you're here this morning. I do not know. Perhaps most of you, maybe you're here without ever having trusted Jesus Christ as a Savior. Your sin is still charged against you. It is being multiplied. You say, well, Ray, you told me you sinned too, so what's the difference? Well, here's the difference. Before I trusted Christ as a Savior, I was at enmity with God. I was an enemy of God. I was against God. And so I needed someone who could take me in my sin, account for my sin in taking its judgment, and then make me righteous before God. Now, the day I put my trust in the Lord Jesus, he did that. He did that. I read, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The minute we trust Jesus Christ as a Savior, he puts righteousness to my account. I may sin, bless your heart. I'm sorry about that, but I do occasionally. And I see Ah, now how is that sin taken care of? Once I did it as an enemy of God, but now I'm a son of God. He said, as many as received him, to them he gave he the right or the power to be children of God. Now, as a child of God, and I sin, how's that taken care of? Well, when I became his son, he became my father. Okay? Got that? Father and son. Let's take a look at it. A couple kids walk in front of my house. They pick up a rock and they heave it through my window. What can I do to those kids? They're strangers to me. They're at enmity with me. I can call the law on them, can I? I can bring the law. But now, one of my own children get out there. And he's fiddling around and he heaves a rock through the window. Do I call the police? Do I? No, why not? Because he's my son. That's right. There's a different dealing now. Same offense, but a different dealing. Not an enemy. I don't deal with him as an enemy. I deal with him as a son. And if he comes to me and he says, Dad, I broke the window. I'm sorry. I'll clean it up. I'll help you fix the window. Forgiven. Right? My Bible says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, as a Christian now, then I confess my sin to God, and he forgives it. Why? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Past sin, present sin, future sin is taken care of. All God wants of me is a confession. Supposing my son said, oh, I don't know nothing about breaking that window. Wonder who did that. And I knew he did it. Bless your heart. He'd get the Board of Education on a seat of knowledge. He'd get corrected, wouldn't he? He'd get corrected. And that's what God does as well to his own. A lot of Christians get the idea that they can go on sinning and it's just going to be written off. No, bless your heart, of God, if you confess it to God, he forgives it. He does. He's not like we are. Sometimes we keep a long book. Who remember this, remember this, remember this. God doesn't do that. Thy sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And he says, forgiven. He forgives it. And so we need to go to God then with our sin, knowing that his promise is sure, he forgives. And so when in the garden Adam sinned, what happened? God had to put him out of the garden because he couldn't dwell with him anymore. But God still wanted to be with men. So he calls out a nation now, Israel. And so he says here, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell amongst them. So God says to Israel, I'll tell you what I want you to do. I want you to bring a willing offering. Now, isn't that a strange thing for God to say, I want you to bring all this gold and silver and bronze and blue and purple and scarlet, and here's the people out in the wilderness? And they've been slaves for hundreds of years, and God is making a request like that for them, from them? Oh, but did God already take care of that? He sure did. God never asked something from us that he doesn't give us. And in that day in Israel, the night before they were delivered from Egypt, he said, you go to the Egyptians and you ask of them. King James says, borrow, means simply to ask. You ask of them and I'm going to give them favor in your sight. So they asked him for their gold and their silver, and the Egyptians were so glad to get rid of them, they just gave it to him. And you know, when he got out in the wilderness, now God didn't say to them, remember when, did he? He didn't say that. He didn't say, remember, night before you went out, I told you to go ask of them. I wanted it now. You bring it now. God didn't say that. He said, I want a willing offering. I want a willing offering. You know, there's a picture of that in that table that we sat around this morning in the earlier meeting when we sat and we worshiped. God doesn't, through the Spirit, demand something of it that we don't want to give. In worship, you simply give a willing offering. That's what the burnt offering was. It was a willing sacrifice that was offered to God. And he gives that. And so in worship we come to give to Him just what's His due. And we come to give what the Spirit does stir within our hearts. Sometimes people become unwilling givers and are hindered in the way. God said here, I want to dwell among them and I want to have a sanctuary. Now, a sanctuary is a place set apart, isn't it? That's what a sanctuary is. And it's a resting place. God wanted to have a place of rest amongst His people. God wanted to rest with them. But now, I want you to turn over the page to verse 22. He said, in regards to the Ark of the Covenant in building it, Genesis 25:22. He said, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony. There, he said, is where I'm going to meet with you. That is the place where the blood was applied. Let me show you where that place was. If we were to take this off, the coverings off of the tabernacle, and you look into this area here behind the veil. This is a veil here. And in this last place, it's called the holiest of all. The Holy of Holies. In that place is where the Ark of the Covenant sat. There were two cherubim facing each other over a golden mercy seat. And when the priest made the sacrifice once a year on a Day of Atonement, he brought the blood all the way in. And that blood was sprinkled on that mercy seat and about the mercy seat, seven times on it and about it. On it was for God. That's God's demands because of sin. About it was for me. It was on the earth and on the mercy seat. And when we view the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that was sufficient for God. God was satisfied with an animal dying in that day because it always pointed ahead to when the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world would one day come. And so he said, there I will meet with thee between the two cherubims on the mercy seat. That's where the blood was applied. So that gives us the idea. When God is amidst his people, it's on the grounds of his shed blood. And we don't approach God on any other grounds than that. No other ground than on the ground of his shed blood. That is our approach to God. And when he wanted to be amongst his people, he wanted a dwelling place, that's Christ in life. He wanted a meeting place, that's Christ in death. He wanted a sanctuary, that's Christ in resurrection. And you and I can enjoy Christ dwelling within us and among us when we come to the place to see that Christ was the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world. He did that for us. He took our sin. He took our judgment at Calvary's cross. But when we view this place here is God dwelling, this cloud represents his Shekinah glory. That's the glory cloud. And every time that cloud was over that place, said God was there. When God wanted them to move, the cloud picked up and the cloud moved. That's when Israel knew where God wanted them to go. And so they began to move. In the camp all around, you see the nations of Israel and you see standards there. Each one of them had a flag. A flag or a standard for their nation. And they camped at God's direction around about. And when God wanted to move, he simply picked up the cloud and the camp moved. Now, sin entered into the camp one day, and so God took his glory outside the camp because of sin. God cannot dwell where sin is present. God can't dwell. He couldn't dwell with Adam in the garden because of sin. Adam had to be put out. He couldn't dwell here at Israel at times because of their sin, and so God would remove him. Little thing. In that, those are called the sure mercies of David. God says in Isaiah 55, verse 3, incline your ear here, and I will give unto you the sure mercies of David. Now listen, if you're without Christ this morning, you've never put your trust in the Lord Jesus, and you would like to say, man, I'd like to have the promise of an eternal home. I'd like the promise of an eternal throne. I'd like a kingdom, and I'd like it forever. God has promised to everyone who has an ear to hear of the grace that He offers through His Son, the sure mercies of David. The Lord Jesus said Himself, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that blessed, the Lord Jesus has gone away. Why did He go away? To prepare a place. To prepare a place. He did it at an awful cost to Himself. You and I have a home, a mansion in heaven, and an eternal one. He said, if we suffer with Him, we'll reign with Him. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ when we receive Him as a Savior. Therefore, His kingdom is my kingdom. His throne is my throne. And if you want it in the strongest sense, I am already in Christ, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high this morning. He's lifted me. He's raised me up together with Him and seated me together with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the blessed place He's given to everyone. Now, there was a day when Solomon built the temple. And they brought the ark in when the temple was finished and it was sat on a floor of gold. And they took the staves out. And suddenly that temple was filled with the Shekinah glory of God. But you know, sad to say, as the years went by, and finally sin has run rampant in the nation of Israel, I read Ezekiel speaking of the glory departing again. And we see the glory coming out from the temple, not the tabernacle. The tabernacle is called the temple a few times, but the temple that Solomon built had a floor of gold, not of sand, was in the city of Jerusalem. The glory of God departed from out here, went and stood by the door, and then it went to the wall, and then it went to the mountain, and then it disappeared. And I've often thought how hesitant God was to take His glory from His people. Lest the Holy of Holies stood by the door of the tabernacle, or of the temple, and then went to the wall of the temple and hesitated. Just like He's saying, Israel, won't you change? Won't you confess your sin? Let Me be near. And then He went to the mountain, and then the glory was departed. And there are the silent years where God no longer speaks to His people. The time between the testaments, God doesn't speak. Oh, He had some post-exilic prophets, and then God got quiet. And He stayed silent through those years. But God still had a desire to be with His people. And so now in the Gospel of John I read, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That word dwelt in John 1:14 means tabernacled. He tabernacled amongst them. It was God coming down to walk amongst men again. That was His desire. And what did men do? Did they receive God's glory in His Son? No, they said, crucify Him. They said, let His blood be upon us and upon our children's children. And they nailed Him to the cross. But did God, as the glory departed again, did God really leave men? No. He was building a habitation of God through the Spirit. A habitation of God through the Spirit. And now on the day of Pentecost, God comes down again in the Spirit. And now this time He indwells all His own. That every believer, corporately that day and individually, the Spirit was there. And the Spirit came down to dwell in amongst His people. that they might be a habitation of God through the Spirit. God promised through the Lord Jesus as He looked forward to that day. He said, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. In this little sample gathering of believers this morning, God promised to be in the midst. He is in us individually as temples of the Holy Ghost, and He is in us collectively as the church, the body of Christ. But there's going to be a day when God calls that away again. We read that He says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep. You see, He's looking at all those that had died in the way. And then His desire was to take them and to take us too into the glory. I'd like you to read that. I was going to quote it to you, but my brain won't bring it to recall at the moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13. That ye sorrow not, he says in the last of that verse, even as those who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, He is saying here that He is going to take His church out. He's going to remove that habitation of God through the Spirit. He's going to take the believer who died and his body is in the grave, and those who are alive and remain, and He's going to catch them up to glory to be with Him. Oh, the glory is going to depart again. And you know, a lot of people have said, when they put aside the receiving of Jesus Christ as a Savior, they say, well, that's all right. When I see the whole church gone and I see them all taken away, oh, then I'll believe, then I'll know it's true, and then I'll have another chance. Is that true? Is that true? My Bible tells me that in that day, men are going to be made to believe the lie. Why? Because they hold the truth in unrighteousness. You know what that means, beloved? That today, when you have the truth of the Word of God, and you do not receive it as God, and you do not hold it in righteousness, in that day, you're going to believe the lie. And what is the lie? The lie is that Satan is the Christ. That is the lie. And in that day, you will believe it. It will be too late. Oh, there are going to be those who never heard and never knew in that day. There will be those who hear the message of God's 144,000 who go forth to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. There are going to be those in that day who enter in by faith and go into the millennial day. But those who have known the truth and did not believe it are going to believe the lie. And judgment will be their portion in that day. Christ is going to come back one day to reign. After that 7 years of tribulation, there's going to be 1,000 years of the reign of the kingdom of Christ. 1,000 years when Satan is bound and Satan is put into the bottomless pit. And then Christ reigns in an earthly kingdom. He promised that to Israel, and He will reign in that. He's made an earthly promise, but because we're His spiritual kingdom, we will reign with Him. But now, God's desire is to have a people who will be with Him eternally, who will dwell with Him. And at the end of that 1,000 years, God is going to loosen Satan for just a little while. Satan is going to prove the heart of men, because I read that the nations are going to follow after him. Imagine that, having absolute peace for 1,000 years, seeing God bless this earth in a wonderful way, and then instead of following Christ, Satan is loosed, the deceiver, and men follow him. Again, God rains judgment from heaven, and this time the earth is judged in the final judgment of the earth. And then there is going to be a scene in heaven. And at that scene in heaven, there's going to be a great white throne where judgment is brought to souls of men who have rejected the Christ. And the judgment there is whether or not their name is written in the book of life. And if their name is not found written in the book of life, they're cast immediately into the lake of fire. And how do we get our name written in the book of life? Oh, the minute I believe that the life giver, Christ himself, is my Savior. That is when life is given to me and my name is written down in the indelible blood, in the indelible ink of the blood of Jesus Christ, never to be removed again. But what about his people, the saints? If you look in chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, you read these words. Verse 1, first of all, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. I like that. Eternally, God will be with men. What kind of men? Unfailing, incorruptible or uncorruptible man. If you remember Paul, in writing through the Spirit, speaking of resurrection, he speaks of those being raised immortal. What's that mean? That means the inability to die. That's what an immortal is. They will be in a moment made immortal for all of those who are living. What about the ones who have died? Ah, they've gone to death, gone to corruption, totally, haven't they? How will they be raised? Incorruptible. Unable to ever be corrupted. I like that. The child of God, unable to ever die, and unable to ever be corrupted. God tabernacling with men. Now you want a little glimpse of glory? A little glimpse of glory is when we find the blessing of God dwelling in every one of us, and we enjoy the fellowship of the believers. Because eternally, we're going to be round about that throne. Eternally, we're going to be worshipers. Eternally, he said, his servants will serve him. Now, I don't know how far that takes us. The universe is a big place. The universe is a big place. And I do not know to what extent we're going to be taken to serve him. Now, when you view the tabernacle in, it was God's desire that he may dwell amongst men. And we've seen in time, moving across that desire expressed. And we see in eternity that desire fulfilled. Now, the tabernacle itself is a shadow of something that exists in heaven. You say, where do you get that from, Ray? I want you to go to the book of Hebrews with me, to chapter 8, first of all. Chapter 8 and verse 5. If you go back to the earlier verses, you read of the Lord Jesus being that high priest. Verse 1, now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, that we have such a high priest who seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heaven, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle. Have you got that? There's a true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Moses and the children of Israel pitched this tabernacle. It was given to Moses to build after a pattern showed him in the mount. Now God is saying that there's a true tabernacle in the heavens. He said, verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man, Christ, have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there were priests that offer gifts according to the law. The Lord Jesus didn't come of the tribe of Levi or the household of Aaron. He couldn't have been a priest on the earth. He was a greater one. Now it says in verse 5, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he is about to make the tabernacle, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown thee in the mount. In other words, the tabernacle was something that was a shadow or a figure or a pattern of something that was heavenly. A shadow is something that is cast from an image. The image is in heaven. The shadow was on the earth. A pattern is something made so that you can make another in the same likeness. And when the pattern was made in heaven, there was one of that likeness being here. In the Old Testament, it was the picture. In the New Testament, it was the person, Jesus Christ. He is the true. He is the living one. He is the one who offered a more perfect sacrifice because he came from a more perfect priesthood. If you look in verse 9 of chapter 9, you see again that the first tabernacle that's mentioned in verse 8, while it was yet standing, was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the sacrifice perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in foods and drinks and various washings, in carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. In other words, while that sat in the wilderness, all those sacrifices that were brought were imperfect. They weren't perfect, but they were pointing towards something that one day would come that would be the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when it comes to his reason then for building it, he wanted it as a dwelling place. He wanted it as a meeting place. He wanted it as a sanctuary. He built it so that he might dwell amongst his people. He built it so that his glory would be amongst his people. It hasn't changed today. God still wants his glory amongst his people. The Lord Jesus dwelling in the hearts of men and in the midst of men. Let me ask you, is Jesus Christ yours personally this morning? Is he yours personally? Has there been a time in your life when you saw yourself as a sinner, outside of the grace of God, and had a realization that your sin was standing between you and God? And at that particular time, you also understood that Jesus Christ, as God's sacrifice for sinners, went to Calvary. And there at Calvary, God took my sin and your sin and put him on his Son. God did not leave any sin that Jesus Christ did not bear the judgment for. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from Double L. The meaning of that word is each and every one. I like that. None left aside. Every sin. Each and every one. Was there a time when you saw that? And then that you saw that you were willing to receive that grace and that mercy of God. It's like this. Let me tell you a little story I tell the kids sometimes. Down in the Ozarks during the Civil War, there was a time when the Union soldiers occupied part of that territory. And this army of occupation, while it was down there in this little particular town, the Union soldiers were guards walking through the territory. And because the Confederates, who were then civilians in that town, some of them old and some young, hated the Union soldiers with such a passion that they would go out at night, and when Union soldier was found walking his guard duty and they could get one alone, they would take him and kill him, throw his body in the river, and he certainly was found missing, and when they searched for him, they found him dead, and through a period of time, they had killed about 20 of the Union soldiers' guard. And one day, the captain of the battalion got very angry, and he went to where they had a group of Confederate soldiers in prison captive, and they said, "All right, you have killed 10 of my men." I said 20, but it was 10. They said, "You killed 10 of my men, and so 10 of you are going to die. And from now on, every one of my men that dies, one of your men, one of you are going to die." So I said, "Here's what we're going to do. We're going to take a hat. We're going to write the word death on 10 slips. We're going to put 20 slips in a hat, and every one of you are going to draw one. If you draw a slip marked death, then you will die. And from now on, one is going to die for every one of my men you kill." So they passed the hat, and it got around to old Zeke, and when he pulled it out and he saw it said death, he said, "Oh, no!" And in a moment, he covered his mouth with a realization that the other men might think that he's being a coward. And he looked up with tears in his eyes, and he said, "Well, I got an old woman and some children," and he said, "Who's going to take care of them?" And it was a young lad, about 17, an orphan boy in the group, and he came up to him and he said, "Zeke," he said, "nobody cares whether I live or die. That doesn't matter to me." He said, "I'll take your place." Zeke said, "I couldn't let you do that." He said, "It's all right. I told you I'll do it." And he said, "I'll do it." And he went over to the captain. He said, "It's all right if I take old Zeke's place and I die for him." The captain says, "Sure, my orders say 10 men. And so they took the 10 up and they lined them up against the wall and they shot them down. And Zeke stood there with his heart broken, seeing that young man that died in his place, yet having the realization that he had life. Well, they quit the killing, and consequently the rest of the men went out when peace was signed and they turned them loose free. And afterwards, people used to go up to old Zeke and say, "You must have been pretty smart outwitting those Union soldiers." And he would say, "No, another man died in my place." You know, that's exactly the way it is with salvation. There's never a man ever going to be found in the glory who will be able to turn around and pat himself on the back for something that he did to get there. You will never boast of your accomplishments. If you're found in the glory, it will be only because one day you looked at the man in the tree and you said, "He died for me. He took my place. He took my sin. He took my penalty. He died in my room instead." What a gracious gift.
Zeke went around afterwards telling people about the young lad that died for him. And you know, I think that's the least what we can do as Christians. When we receive Jesus Christ as a Savior, is to tell others what He did in taking my place and dying for me. I heard someone say at a class the other day that, you know, we say sometimes, I don't believe in silent Christians, and I've often said that, so he was talking about me. He said, I don't believe in silent Christians, but he says, look at here in Nicodemus. We read about Nicodemus, and we don't hear any confession that he ever made until he did stand before the Sanhedrin, and he said, well, do we condemn a man without a trial? But then at the end, we see him coming and taking Christ off the cross. It's very evident that he made a clear confession in what he did. I don't know that Nicodemus didn't tell somebody else before then. But I believe that my Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when our heart comes to be filled with the Lord Jesus, the man on the tree, he's the man in the glory today. You know, when I get to heaven, I'm not going to look for some vague spirit. I'm going to look for a man. I'll look for a man with a glory above all men. I'm going to look for a man that bears the prints of the nails in his hand. And I'm going to look for the man that's the Son of Man, but the Son of God, who's going to have a glory above all men. There was a glory in the wilderness. And there was a glory unique to the Lord Jesus as He was here. He was revealing the glory of the Father. But you know, He took a moral glory by coming and dying for us. He took the glory of a man. And that is going to be eternally there. Eternally, He's the man in the glory. And eternally, we're going to be able to view Him as the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. Beloved, as we view Him in His tabernacle, because that's what we're going to do this week, we're going to view our approach to Him. And we're going to see Him. Will you be able to do it with a heart that's full of an assurance of faith, that knows your sins are gone, that He's delivered you? I trust you shall. If you haven't received Him as a Savior, then why not now? Why not now? What would stand in your way? He invites you to come. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And that night, He said, I'll take your burden. I'll lift it. Take the burden of sin. I'll give you rest. You can walk out of those doors today knowing your sins forgiven because of the work of Jesus Christ. And because of a simple faith you would put in that work and that person. Why not now? He invites you to come. Shall we pray? We do thank Thee, our Father, for the loveliness of the picture that You've given to us this morning of Your own desire to dwell amongst the people. And my, at what a cost You've gone to, our God, that You might indeed have a people that are a peculiar people to You, a people that's formed around the person of the Lord Jesus, a people of His own. Oh God, what a price You paid. You spared not Your own Son, but You delivered it up for us all. And we thank Thee for it, that it's through Him You freely give us all things. And so, Father, we thank Thee for the pictures You showed us this morning, and we thank Thee for the person, the Lord Jesus. May there be some here this morning whose heart would indeed trust in Him in that simple faith. And then may each of us as Christians be strengthened in our faith as we're